So what is that relationship you've always longed for in a marriage?
I did it!
Did what?
I got engaged! I'm getting married!
You're getting married!
Yes! I'm a man, Jerry, I'm a man!
And she said yes!
Well, it took a couple hours of convincing, but I was persistent. I can't believe my luck that she was still available! A beautiful woman like that! You think she's good looking, right?
For George Costanza in this old Seinfeld scene, life was all about the pursuit of a relationship, any relationship. And we laugh because it's so pathetic. But isn't it what today's culture has made of marriage? A relationship to satisfy our need for happiness, for fulfillment, to complete us. Well, our guest today is Gary Thomas, the author of Sacred Marriage and his latest book, A Lifelong Love. A polar opposite to what you heard in our opening. Gary Thomas, thank you for being our guest today. My sense is for most Christian couples, you make them a little uncomfortable by putting your finger on the spiritual dynamic of a marriage. Is that true?
Well, I think so, but it's part of it's my limitation. I'm not a therapist. I don't have a master's in counseling. And so a lot of it was just out of my limitations. Nobody was really writing about marriage as spiritual formation. And so it was an opportunity for me to look at marriage from an entirely different angle. And I think that's what made Sacred Marriage take off so much. It was a different take. It wasn't the five steps to this or that. And I think the other thing, frankly, is that I just came flat out and said, this is a really difficult relationship. And because books wanted to sell, they're like, here, let's make your marriage easier. Let's make it more fun. Let's make it more. And I'm saying, look, you can make it a little easier. But if it's not designed to be an easy relationship, it's sort of like you can make a marathon more pleasant. You're not going to make a marathon easy.
And you would certainly know that being a marathon runner,
well,
sure.
Yeah.
So why is it so hard for two committed Christians who love the same Lord, serve the same Lord, go to the same church to have this part of an intimate life together with God?
Yeah. James makes it so clear for us. James 3:2 says we all stumble in many ways. And by all, he's saying to every spouse, you're marrying someone, you're taking someone into your living room, into your kitchen, into your bedroom, who will stumble not just occasionally, but in many ways. We know it intellectually, but I think in our heart, we kind of fight out against it. But where James' perspective was unique is that he grew up in the same house as Jesus Christ.
Right.
They had the same mom. And so he didn't look left or right, you know, like, well, I'm better than Peter. I think I have more courage than John or whatnot. Comparing himself to Jesus, he said, if you had lived with a perfect man as I have, you'd know that you and me, the best of us on our best day, stumble in many ways. And so marriage, the 24 hours a day, 7 days a week intimacy just seems to release those things in us. And yeah, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to when their marriages broke up, though they're very frustrated with the person they left behind. They're equally frustrated with who they were in that relationship. They did things, they said things, and they want to think, that's not me. That can't be me. And so instead of repenting and saying, it is me, but I can become somebody different, it's, I want to live with somebody different who hasn't seen that. I'm going to try harder and maybe we'll press it down and we won't have to worry about it. But anybody that's been married more than once knows that doesn't usually work.
You know, it seems like the word selfish is at the root of much of what you've talked about and you do write about.
Yeah.
Is that accurate?
I think so. The word I use is pride. Mm. I think humility is the best server of relationships that you can find. We're talking about becoming like Jesus. Jesus defined himself, I am gentle and humble in heart. The only time he uses two virtues, he uses gentleness and humility. And when he described himself, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And maybe it's just because I have more than my fair share of pride and entitlement. But I've seen how it's assaulted my marriage, the sense of really wanting someone to build their life around me. And I realize how monstrously arrogant it is that just because something makes me uncomfortable, I expect my spouse to change. For me, one of the real insights was recognizing that sometimes the problem isn't what annoys me. The problem is that I let myself be annoyed, that I really expect somebody that just because this is my preference, it's not a moral issue I'm talking about, just this is my preference, you've got to fit your way around me. And just in being married, I just see these little spiritual battles every day and really just kind of wanted to mine them. Well, if I'm more thoughtful about these, instead of resenting my marriage, I can resent my sin. Then my sin can be transformed. I can become more like Christ. So I actually can look at marriage and look, it's far more romantic than this. But one aspect is I could look at it like a bodybuilder going into the gym. A bodybuilder doesn't resent when his muscles hurt. That's why he's going there. He knows if there's no pain in the gym, obviously, you know, I'm speaking theoretically here, but I've read about bodybuilders. But if my muscles aren't hurting somewhat, they're not getting stronger. And I think the same thing is true of our souls. If it's true that I stumble in many ways and that I'm called to become more and more like Jesus Christ, there should be spiritual pain. There should be soul-based pain as I'm transformed. It hurts to have pride crucified. It hurts to have selfishness challenged. It hurts to learn to wake up and want to love instead of be loved. But ultimately, I think that's where joy and fulfillment and a successful life lies.
We're talking with author Gary Thomas, who's written a book called A Lifelong Love. Gary, I wonder, is it possible to have a lifelong love outside of a relationship with Christ? Or let me put it differently, is it possible to be a Christian couple and have a lifelong love without Christ, deeply involved intimately in the marriage?
If I answer that question absolutely or absolutely not, somebody will find the one exception. I wouldn't want that marriage because I think marriage is really an expression of sharing Christ together. That's what I most long for in marriage. I think that's the eternal rewards of marriage. And I don't believe that God created marriage to compete with himself, but to point to himself. And so I think there's a natural, what I call divine disillusionment. We grow up so thirsty for our parents' approval. And even if we have wonderful parents as I did, they can't love us like we long to be loved because we love to be longed by God's perfect love. And yet our parents, as we said before, James 3:2, all stumble in many ways. They have their own lives. They have their own marital issues. They have their own struggles, their own addictions or whatnot. And so then we say, well, my parents can't love me that way, so I'm going to find a romantic partner to love me that way. And we become infatuated. And for a while, it feels like, okay, now I found it. Now I'm fulfilled. Here's a person who will always have my back. But we know infatuation isn't real. Neurologists, those that study our brain, talk about a state of idealization. We literally create somebody who doesn't exist. We give them strengths they don't have. We miss weaknesses that they do. And so eventually, we will wake up because the infatuation will fade. It always does. We wake up to the reality, you know, this romantic partner stumbles in many ways as well. And so then if we haven't learned the lesson, well, I'm going to have kids and I'm going to love these kids like I never have. And you get the idolatry of the firstborn. Now, very effective way of God treating that, you know, you can have the idolatry of the firstborn, but God has created something called adolescence that will break that hold. But I think some of it is God waiting back patiently saying, look, you were created to be in an intimate relationship with me. You were created to find your fulfillment in me. And he will let us go down dead end after dead end after dead end until we finally wake up and say, this life is about relating to the God who created me. All my books on their approach to marriage is based on that. I had a successful businessman from an Asian country who said, yeah, I want to bring you out here. I love your stuff. And here's the thing, you can make a ton of money because you'll be speaking for the government and then you can speak to the churches for free. And I love that model. Let the government pay for me to come out and then I can speak to the church. He goes, the only thing is when you're talking to the government people, you have to leave out the God stuff. And I thought, then I have nothing. Huh. I mean, there are others that could give you the five principles to do this or that. But if you take out the God stuff, you take out all the motivation, all the meaning, all that I aspire to in my marriage. The subtitle of Sacred Marriage was, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? And I'm supposed to go into this country and say, what if the state sanctions marriage not to make you happy but to make you better citizens? It didn't have quite the same ring. And so I suppose some couples uniquely matched, really working hard at it, can have a fulfilling marriage apart from Christ. I think the best fulfillment is in Christ. And so I just would have no interest in pursuing a marriage like that. And it takes at least a decade to a decade and a half for two people to figure each other out, for their brains to really start to form around each other. And what that means is if somebody gets divorced at 6 or 7 or 8 years into their marriage, they don't actually know what marriage to each other would be like. They've laid the groundwork. They've dug the foundation. But it's like hiring somebody to build your house, and all they do is they dig the foundation and they get the basic frame up, and you live in it and it's not satisfying, and you say, this house stinks, and you move away. Well, the house isn't finished. Your brains haven't fit around each other. You don't know what real intimate oneness would be like. But we just often live in a culture that won't face the difficulty, won't slowly build the relationship through the years. And then we lose sight of the spiritual element that we've been talking about. I think when we connect our marriage with our worship, that's the doorway to a lifelong love. Because if I have a mission of trying to stay enthralled by a sinful person who has, you know, speaking to both sides of the couples, his or her own issues, who is getting older and slower and disappointed, sometimes successful beyond what they expected or whatnot, that's going to be a problem. None of us are so fascinating that we can keep somebody enthralled for 5 or 6 decades. You know, 5 or 6 dates, no problem. 5 or 6 years, but 50 or 60 years is getting iffy. But if my relationship to my spouse is tied to a brilliant God whom I was made to worship, and who when I worship, I see a side of his beauty where I want more and more and more. It's like eating a bag of potato chips. You know, it's engineered in such a way that you can't eat just one. Well, the more you get to know God, the more wonderful you see he is, the more you want to worship him. And so when I have a marriage based on worship, I know it sounds like idealistic pie-in-the-sky religion. To me, it is so practical. That's what I believe creates a lifelong love, so that I can honestly say my wife and I are more into our marriage and each other at 30 years than we were at 30 months or 13 years.
Gary, what does that look like to me on a daily basis? How do you foster that in a real practical way? What does that mean? We pray together every morning. We read the Bible every morning. Or is it that formulaic? How do you foster an atmosphere where one dies to oneself and engages in this spiritual dynamic that creates a lifelong love?
This might frustrate you because what I say may not sound practical, all right? But I believe it's practical. If it's not, you can come back and say, try again. We're told in Romans 12:1 that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I believe it is this internal change in our heart and an internal change conceptually where we just look at each other dramatically differently and we look at our spouse differently. And for me, then all of the practical things fall into place. And there are two areas in particular that have transformed my mind so that I think we're more into this lifelong love. The first one is solidly rooted in today. The second aspect is solidly rooted in the future. In today, it was a prayer that just left me gloriously ruined one time. I was not being the best of husbands, and I just sensed God convicting me deeply. Knowing me, I was probably just being short with her. I was probably not cherishing her. I was probably being selfish, or I'm not clinically OCD, but I live in the neighborhood right next door to it. And so, you know, it's just like, please don't mess with my pattern. It could have been something like that. I wasn't cherishing Lisa. I wasn't putting her first. And just feeling God's conviction where he seemed to say to me, Gary, Lisa isn't just your wife. She's my daughter. And I expect you to treat her accordingly. And when I had kids, I got it, because if you want to get on my good side, just love on my kids and you'll be one of my favorite people. And if you want to get on my bad side, be mean or cruel to one of my kids and I'm done with you. I mean, I'd rather you mess with me than one of my kids. And from that day on, when I stopped looking at God as just my heavenly father, but in a very real sense as my father-in-law, everything about my relationship with my wife changed. And what God was doing there, because, we have to be careful about subjective things that we hear, but God was just applying 1 John 3:1, when it says, behold how lavishly God has loved us that we would be called children of God. And Ephesians 5:1 that says we are dearly loved children. And I claim those for myself. I'm God's son. My identity with God is secure. He loves me as a son. And God is just saying, Gary, that may be true, but apply it to your wife. She's my daughter. And when I realize how desperately I want my daughters to be loved, how there are two men on this planet that could make me one of the happiest men, not by doing anything for me, but doting over my daughters, loving my daughters, adoring my daughters, making them feel safe. Look, I know my daughters can have attitudes at times. I know there are limitations in their lives that will make it a little bit frustrating for future sons-in-laws. I mean, I think those men will be very blessed to marry him, but they are normal people. And I know exactly what will most frustrate my future sons-in-laws, which is why if my daughters would just let me pick, I think I could probably do a good job for them. But
good luck on that.
But I am praying that God will bring my daughters men who will still love them and adore them and make them feel safe and secure. Because, again, it's scary to me how desperately I want my daughters to be loved. And when it got through to me that that's how God looks at my wife and that God sees everything. He hears my prayers. He sees my thoughts. He reads my heart. That if I'm praying, ragging on his daughter, God might say, you know what? Some of what you're saying, Gary, is true. I think you're missing this angle. But that's my daughter you're talking about. It changes the way I pray about Lisa. And just how I treat her and how I honor her, I just recognize this is someone that's very special to someone that I owe my being to, that I owe my eternity to, who is the reason I live, and that is God himself. And so all of those practical things, why do I honor her? Why do I adore her? Why do I want to serve her? Why do I delight when I can really bless her? Because for me, that's a big aspect of my worship of my Heavenly Father, whom I can never repay, but who I owe everything to. So having that mind change for me in the present has made all the practical stuff just fall into place.
We're talking with Gary Thomas, author of the book, A Lifelong Love. I believe what you're saying. Unfortunately, my spouse doesn't. I want to die to self and serve my spouse. But what happens in a marriage when they don't feel that way equally? That can become frustrating and very difficult. In fact, I know it is. What's your counsel to those people?
It's heartbreaking, and I don't in any way want what I'm about to say to undercut my understanding or my recognition that it can break your heart to be married to somebody who doesn't share that love or who is selfish or who is narcissistic, who can be pathologically self-absorbed. Those marriages exist, and I can't ever pretend they would be easy. Here's what I think helps a Christian live more faithfully within them. One thing in the present, and again, looking forward to the future. In the present, if I do as Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, I'm seeking to grow in patience, in kindness, in gentleness, in faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. That's still going to make the marriage better. Now, I might be the only one injecting patience into the marriage. I might be the only one injecting courage or injecting honesty. But I do think any home is going to be a little more pleasant if you're bringing more of God into it. It won't change the other person necessarily, although it might. I mean, we're told in Scripture the best way to bring an unbelieving spouse along is to set that example. But then secondly, when our marriages can have an eternal impact, when we believe what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment between Christians and non-Christians. Only Christians go through the judgment seat of Christ. It says we will be rewarded for all the good we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 6 when he tells us to love not just those who can repay us, because even the pagans do that, not just to lend somebody who can give us back, but he says love to somebody without expecting anything in return because you know that your heavenly Father will reward you. And so it might be the case that a woman listening to this or a man listening to this could be married to an absolute fool. I mean, I don't mean to be flippant, but the Bible says there are fools. So it seems to me somebody must marry him. And maybe somebody listening picked one. And in the worldview of secularism, where this world is it, that is a wasted life. But in a biblical worldview, and I believe that God is not stingy because the Bible says he's not when it comes to rewarding those who have loved his children. And whether you love someone hoping to bring them into faith, I think God will appreciate. Whether you love someone who was adopted into God's family, his real son or daughter, that will literally affect your eternity. Your eternity can be greatly impacted by loving anyway out of reverence for God.
You've mentioned the word pride is a stumbling block,
yeah.
And I use the word unselfishness. When I think about that and what you said, dying to self, I think about one man in particular who is an amazing example of unselfishness, Robertson McQuilkin. Yes. Could you just recount that story?
Robertson McQuilkin inspires me to this day. I'd read this little book he wrote about this episode in his life. We spoke at the same conference, so I was able to speak with him. I heard him speak, and then we talked privately. But just an extraordinary story about how a man and his wife, Muriel, were sort of a power couple a few decades ago. They were traveling around. He was president of a college seminary and Bible college. His wife, Muriel, would write the books and speak at women's conferences. They would speak together. He was well-respected, a published author in his own right. And then she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's relatively early on in their marriage, I think just about the fourth decade or so. And the care he began to show for her in practical ways, he knew that she loved the great masterpieces of art. And so while she could still travel, he took her to London's Tate Galleries where he could show her some of those in person. And yet it broke his heart because she was at a point in her disease where she had good days and bad days. And the day they were going through those galleries were, it's not a good day. And she would race by these paintings that he knew 10 years ago. She'd spend a half an hour in front of one painting. And now it's like she's racing through a Hallmark store. And it broke his heart that part of his wife was already gone. But the care he would give for her in the airport on the way there, he would have to carry her bag and his bag. And he's a slight man, not large in stature at all. And he found that she could get restless, and so it was best just to let her wander a bit. So while they were at their gate, she's wandering, and she would sit down and get up and sit down and get up. And she kept choosing this seat right across from a businesswoman who was just dressed with power, whose demeanor screamed out that she was used to having her word obeyed. She had succeeded. She had the money. She had all the technological gadgetry, and everything seemed to be there, that she was a woman of authority and gravitas and all of this. And Muriel just kept sitting down in front of her. And finally, Robertson heard the woman say something. He said, "Excuse me," thinking she was talking to him. And then she's embarrassed. "Oh, nothing." She goes, "I was just wondering if I would ever have a man love me like you love her." And what blew me away, here's a woman who achieved it all according to our society. She had power, she had authority, she had success. And yet she's literally, in one sense, envious of an Alzheimer's patient, saying, what would it be like to be loved by a man like that? And I'd just say to the men listening, that's really where our wives' hearts are. Whatever the culture tells them they want, even if they achieve all of that, everybody wants that chance to be cherished by somebody who will just devote their lives to build their spouse up. And that's what Robertson did to the end. He was a witness to his community. And ultimately, it led to him stepping down from his position as president. And in his farewell address, he said, look, the decision to come here 20-some years ago was very difficult. The decision to leave, though incredibly painful, is relatively easy. That decision was made over 40 years ago when I said, till death do us part, for better, for worse, I'm Muriel's husband before I'm anyone else. So he took off the intellectual stimulation of giving lectures and running a seminary. He took off the power of being in charge, stayed home with a wife who was in stages where he was cleaning up bathroom accidents, helping with bathing, and loving on a woman who sometimes didn't even really know who he was.
What an amazing example of a lifelong love.
What was so sobering was when he was at the doctor one time and the doctor just broke down, seeing the love that Robertson had for Muriel, how he would take care of her. And Robertson, just being a godly man, asked the doctor, what's wrong? And the doctor said, do you realize 7 out of 10 men whose wives are in this situation will abandon her? And he goes, just seeing a husband who will stay and who will love her. And Robertson hit it, and it goes right along with what you've been saying. He said, 7 out of 10. Because maybe they're having a love affair with themselves. They got married for selfish reasons. They were willing to stay married when their wife could give to them. But as soon as it really came to a point of selflessness and self-sacrifice that couldn't be appreciated, she couldn't thank him. Thank you, honey. She couldn't give back to him in a lot of ways that men want their wives to get back to him. And yet he loved her selflessly. That's the time when I believe, as men, because I think all of us, frankly, get married for selfish reasons. But that's the time when we can stop being boys and we can start being men. That's the time when we're a little less men who stumble in many ways and a little more like Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve.
Gary Thomas, thank you for being our guest today. Greatly appreciate your insight and stirring us to a deeper, fuller, richer, more fulfilling relationship in fact, a lifelong love. Thank you.
My pleasure.
Well, thank you for joining us for this special interview with Gary Thomas, author of A Lifelong Love.